Two places in our Bible tonight, Genesis chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 3. Genesis chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to start in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Fellows are handing out some handouts for you to fill out tonight. There's some big words, and so I wanted you to see them on paper and understand them. So 1 Peter chapter 3, and I want you to look in verse number 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection in your own to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. I'll look down at verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And here's our thought. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And as we go to Genesis chapter 2, we'll be talking about the first union of marriage. The first time there was a union of marriage, there was a man and a woman that came together in marriage, is in Genesis chapter 2. Look at verse number 18. It says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." I will make him a helpmeet for him. Genesis chapter 2, verse number 18. Look at verse number 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to preach your word. Lord, help us as we study this thought of the roles in marriage. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We'll start with this thought. Number one, there's one reality. The one reality. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 18. The Bible says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." I'll make him a helpmeet for him. I will. Who's I? That's God. First of all, God ordained marriage. God is the one that created marriage. God is the one that made marriage. He is the creator and originator. He is the one who gets to define marriage. Our culture does not get to define marriage. Our culture does not get to redefine marriage. Marriage is between one man and one woman. Okay? That is the biblical marriage. When we get away from that, we get away from the Word of God. We should, as husbands and as wives, as Christians, we should not be afraid to stand with God and His idea of marriage and His creation of marriage. He is the one who cares the most about our marriages. He cares the most about our marriages. God, we learned this morning, God is supreme. Is he supreme in marriage? He ought to be supreme in our marriage. A God is supreme over all. He is supreme over everything, but he ought to be supreme over our marriage. Oh, yes, Pastor, we read our Bible, and oh, yes, Pastor, we are in church, and oh, yes, Pastor, we tithe and get the missions, and that's great. But can we say that God is supreme in our marriage? Can we say that our marriage is a biblical, godly marriage? And the focus of our marriage is God. Do you desire to please God with your marriage? Last week, the foundational thought for marriage is, what do you want your marriage to be? What's your goal for your marriage? And many times I talk to people, and people give me this answer that their goal for marriage is they want to be happy. They want peace in marriage. They want their marriage to be peaceful. They want to get along with their partner. But really, the goal for marriage is to be glorifying to God. To glorify God in your marriage. And when you glorify God in your marriage, then all these other things happen. We are happy and we are peace and we do enjoy each other. But our ultimate goal is to glorify God. And why is that the ultimate goal? Because it is God who ordained marriage. It's not some idea of man. It was God. And it still is. Now, I want to talk about two views tonight. When we talk about the roles of marriage, there are two views. Now, these are not new, but they're coming up again hot and heavy. Okay? So the reason, my reason for giving you these big words is not to show off at all. Because I still can't spell them. When I type them out in my notes and yours, I had to have spell check to right-click and respell it, okay? So I still have problems spelling these words, okay? But let's define them. There's egalitarianism. This definition I got from a man named Ware. He says that God created male and female as equal in all respects. Okay, that's key, equal in all respects. Here's what they say. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 27 makes no distinction between woman and man insofar as both are equally made in his image. And both are given the responsibility to rule over his creation. Functional equality. So what it's saying is that there are no roles in marriage, that when sin was introduced to the world, that's when the leadership or hierarchy system came into this marriage. And it's part of a sinful corruption. And so with that sinful corruption came this idea that man rules. Lost people who do not care about the Bible, you do not care about God, just believe that there's no difference between a man and a woman. And on that, the woman can do everything a man can do, and a man can do everything a woman can do. Now, I want you to see these ideas that spawn from this view. Feminism. Marxism. Socialism. Communism stem from egalitarianism. We have what's called the luck egalitarianism. What is that? Okay, so this is more talking about the government part of the egalitarianism. A lot of times the liberal or the democratic side will talk more about the egalitarianism, that and it sounds really great emotionally. It sounds really good and popular amongst a lot of people that everybody is equal. But here's where it breaks down. It breaks down when the thought is, my son did not work for the inheritance I'm giving him. So since he didn't work for it, let's take it away from him and let's distribute it amongst everybody else. That would be luck egalitarianism. And so there's branches of this that turn into a socialistic, communistic type mentality. You say, oh, Pastor Creed, what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is that's not biblical. When you work, you get paid to work. When I work for the well-being of my family, I'm able to give for the well-being of my family, to give my kids a future, my children a future, okay? You know what that's called? That's called robbery, robbing, that's stealing. So, They also put that in marriage and say there's no roles, there's no, it's a shared responsibility between a man and a woman. You say, well, what's wrong with that, Pastor Creed? What's wrong with that is it's not biblical. Now, go back to the first point. Who ordained marriage? Who created marriage? Who originated marriage? Who was it? God. Okay. So God originated marriage. Who gets to define the roles in marriage? God. And he did so in the Word of God. And so we come to this word, the second word, complementarianism. Now, the same author gave a definition of complementarianism. He says, male and female were created by God as equal in dignity, value, essence, and human nature. Stop right there for a second. There is equality in dignity, in value, essence, and human nature. What does that mean, Pastor Creed? Men are not better than women. Men are not more valuable than women. With me? Also, it says human nature. We are just as wicked as each other. We all have the human nature. Women have a sinful nature. Men have a sinful nature. There's equality there. All right? Here's where it comes different. There's also a distinction in role whereby the male was given the responsibility of loving authority. Don't miss out on the word loving. Loving authority over the female, and the female was to offer willing, glad-hearted, and submissive assistance to the man. When a man and woman acknowledge their God-given roles in marriage, things work out beautifully. They accept, they acknowledge, and they obey. Now, there are some objections to the complementarianism. There's some objections to this, so let's cover these objections. First, the objection of this view is sexist, it's misogynistic. The male is not over the female. The male cannot be the head of the female. The female cannot be submissive to the male. And if you believe that, then you are sexist. Well, do you feel the same way about a boss over an employee? Do you feel the same way about a parent over a child? Let me tell you this. Leadership is put in place for order. If there was not leadership, if there's not leadership, there's chaos. Let me understand that. If there's not leadership, there's chaos. In the marriage, if there's not leadership, there's chaos. Okay? There's another objection. The female being a helpmeet or a help to the man does not give the man authority over the women. God is also, the Bible says, God is also our helpmeet. And so, does that mean that we have authority over God? That's an objection to complementarianism. Well, here's a response. We cannot just pull one word out and say this means this. So when the Bible talks about the helpmeet, when the Bible discusses helpmeet in the word in Genesis, and the Bible talks about being submissive, it's you got to look at the context of the scripture. When God is a help to us, he's a help to us because we need him, and he's the only one that can accomplish what he does. When it talks about a woman being a helpmeet, it's a role and a responsibility that's given to that position. You've got to understand the context of the scripture. Objection number three, in the verses 1 Corinthians 11:3, which says, "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Ephesians 5:23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." The word head here can be translated as the word source. And so many people would say, well, that's not really meaning authority. It's just talking about source, because God made woman from man, and then man is now the source of woman. However, here's the response. For lexical and exegesical reasons, this understanding of this word is completely unacceptable. The Strong's lexical evidence suggests that while this word is sometimes used as impersonal objects to mean source, it is predominant, if not exclusive, use. It relates to a human as authority over, not source. So almost exclusively through Scripture, when we see this word used, it's dealing with authority. And we see that in the context of Scripture, that it's dealing with authority. There are some dangers, and we're not to number three yet, but as far as this complementarianism, sometimes we can stereotype gender roles. We can stereotype gender. And by the way, we do this in our own circles sometimes. We fall into this men. We fall into this joking about women and wives and getting in the kitchen and things like that. By the way, that is horrific. We need to learn to stop that. They are special. The Bible says a husband that findeth a wife, man that findeth a wife, findeth a good thing. And we need to lift our wives up, encourage our wives. Defending complementarianism zealously, but failing to live it beautifully. Defending complementarianism zealously, but failing to live it out beautifully. And so what I talked about, that there is equality in our value. There's equality in our dignity. There's equality in our essence. There's equality in our human nature. It's the roles that are different. Okay? So there is a difference in our responsibility. And so then there's the failing to celebrate the contribution of women. Failing to celebrate the contribution of women. How many of you would agree with me, men, that we couldn't do what we do without women? Yeah? I'm going to be honest, you wouldn't be here if it wasn't for a woman. We need to celebrate our ladies. We need to be thankful and grateful for our ladies. Complementarianism does not put ladies down. It builds them up and encourages them. It is a beautiful thing when the Word of God is obeyed. But there are three dangers. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Look at verse 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, young people, I want you to listen to this. As some of you got up here and you started talking about, this is your last retreat. Going off to college, thinking about the future, thinking about marriage, okay? Young people in the crowd that's been married for 50 years, think about this. There are three dangers. The first danger is not leaving. Not leaving. Pastor Creed, I just love my parents, and I love their opinions. I love my parents so much. You can love your parents. That's great. And I'm not saying that you ought to cut ties with your family. I am saying that you should not be talking to mommy and daddy about all your spouse's problems. You're not to go to your mommy and daddy and put down your spouse. You leave. When you make that decision to get married, you make that decision to leave your mother and father. Okay? You're not cutting all ties with them. How many of you visit your mom and dad regularly? Yeah. How many of you love your parents? Yes. But you're gaining a best friend. Oh, my mother's my best friend. My dad's my best friend. Well, that's wonderful. Not anymore. Now your best friend is your spouse. And now when you have a problem with your spouse, don't go to your parents about the problem with your spouse. Go to your spouse and go to God. You with me? That's a danger. There's also another danger. Not cleaving. Not cleaving. Look at the second part. It says, and shall cleave unto his wife. So what does this mean, Pastor Cree? This means your loyalty is now with your spouse. You now have loyalty with the spouse. Now, what happens in marriage is very beautiful. The father will walk the bride down the aisle. And the minister will ask a question. What's the question? Who gives this bride away? Johnny just recently had to do this. And so that's a horrible thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a godly thing. It's a biblical thing. And when the father gives the bride to the husband, there's a sense of loyalty and faithfulness. There's a passing of responsibility. It's a passing of responsibility. Remember when I got married, getting back to the house, I woke up after that first night in our new home. It was new to her, not new to me, but that new home. I remember thinking as I was going to sleep that night, it was different. I know, it smelled different. I had the perfume in there at least. Had the nice little lotions in there, the candles. It didn't smell like a bachelor pad anymore. But I now had a responsibility that I didn't have. I had to protect a human being. That responsibility was passed to me from her father. And what a great responsibility that is. And so, in marriage, there is a leaving and a cleaving, an accepting of the responsibility, a loyalty, a cleaving together. That is my love. I find my love in my spouse. My life is now given to my spouse. If you think about this, the picture that marriage gives us is the picture of Christ and the church. And how is that related? Christ gave his life for the church. And in turn, the church is expected to give their lives to Christ. And in marriage, the same thing. Christ's focus is us. Isn't it? He's got a will for you, John. Amen? Riley, he's got a perfect will for you. His focus is you. And our focus should be Christ. Now, in marriage, we now have a responsibility. Because we're leaving, and now I'm cleaving to someone. And then lastly, look at verse number 24. And they shall be one flesh. There's a danger of not leaving, there's a danger of not cleaving, and there's a danger in not weaving. Yes, sexual intercourse is saved for marriage and is a beautiful thing in marriage. The bed is undefiled in marriage. But we also see from this thought of weaving the thought of unity. The thought of unity. We must move forward together as one flesh. We're moving forward together. We're moving forward spiritually together. It's very difficult to help couples when one person is moving forward spiritually and the other is not. It's very difficult. It's very difficult to help them. Now, there's also unity in, there's unity in spirituality, there's unity in financial unity, there's physically, they're unified physically, and there's a danger in not being unified together. Together. That means respecting each other. We do something through marriage counseling to help, called the marriage conference table. And we'll go over a little bit about that next week. But there are four laws to communication that we're going to cover next week. Four laws of communication. Communication is so important when it comes to unity. Did you know that you can communicate without using words? Wives are the best at this. They can communicate without using words. Very skilled. Men, we don't think we're very good at it, but we do. We communicate without even speaking. So what are the laws for communication? We're going to go over that next week. But it's a help to unify us. God has imparted on us roles in marriage. There are roles in marriage. There are responsibilities in marriage. The man is to be the head of the household. Guys, we're not to apologize for that. We're not to shy away from that. We ought to man up and be the man in the marriage that God has called us to be. Don't shy away from that. He said, Pastor Creed, why do you think there are so many ladies and so many women who are taking control of the leadership of the home, even in the churches? Here's why. Because the men are not stepping up and being leaders. The men are not stepping up and being leaders. Men, we need to step up and be the leaders. Ladies, need to be submissive with a glad heart. Men, be leaders lovingly. Lovingly. And next week we'll deal with the thought of the four laws of communication. And this can help. This actually can help in any relationship that you have. Let's pray.